Christ makes all things new. That's the title of the lesson. Here he is upon the throne. Look at verse 5. He that sat upon the throne, that's Christ in his mediatorial glory. The mediatorial glory of Christ is something to behold. That's the conquering Messiah on his throne. That's the suffering servant who finished this great work of redemption, sitting in the glory of his person and his finished work as the righteousness of his people. That's what it is. God-man, that's who he is. And he speaks out here. He says, "Behold, I make all things new." That's all things in the new heaven and the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, just like in every aspect of salvation, none of it is our work. It's all his work. We're just the recipients. He's going to talk about an inheritance here. We're just the recipients of the blessings. And there are fruits of salvation. There are things that we enjoy in this salvation. But we didn't earn them and we didn't deserve them. He made all things new. The old heavens and the old earth are burnt up by this time as we look here into the future. And he says, said John, as he's seen this vision, verse 5, it says, "And he said unto me, Write, for in these words are true, for these words are true and faithful." Christ himself is the true and faithful one. He speaks the truth. He is the truth. And he's faithful to honor all of his promises as well as all of his threats. We sing that hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." Most people in religion today boast of their own faithfulness. But the Bible doesn't do that. It boasts of his faithfulness. The reason that sinners are saved by grace, kept by grace, and brought to this position here in the new heavens and the new earth is because he's faithful. And anytime the Bible talks about us persevering or continuing in the faith, it's always based upon the preserving grace of God through his faithfulness. So you can bank on this. You can depend on this. That, you know, when the Bible says, "Let God be true and every man a liar," what's it talking about? It's talking about in these matters of salvation. In these matters of faith, don't bank on what man says. Bank upon what God says. And if any man tells you anything about this, then you make sure that you test that by the word of God, because he's true and faithful. So let that be settled. He fulfilled. Christ did what he said he would do. And so when in the covenant of grace, before the foundation of the world, He took upon himself all the sins of his people as our surety. In other words, he made a promise. And that's another thing. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. So you see, understand it. Now, if the promises were conditioned on us, they wouldn't be true and faithful. They'd be failures. We may have every good intention. You know, so I've often used the example, I may make you a promise, and I may have every intention of fulfilling that promise. But here's the problem. I can't foresee all the obstacles, and I may not be able to provide all the means. You see, I may be hindered in a way. Well, that's not the case with God. He foresees all obstacles and provides all means. He's sovereign. And so it's promised. How could, we're going to talk about Abel this morning in Hebrews 11 and Genesis chapter 4. How could Abel be justified before God based upon a work that had not even happened yet in Abel's day? Well, it was all by promise. You say, well, who made that promise? God did, the true and faithful one. And that's how Abel was justified based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ, which hadn't even come into existence yet in time as far as the historical act. But it was in the mind of God. It was in the purpose of God. And it was sure and certain to be fulfilled by Christ because he is true and faithful. So when somebody says, well, they were just, the Old Testament saints were justified by promise. Yes, they were. The promise of a righteousness brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was just as real as when it actually took place in time on the cross. Look at verse 6. He said unto me, it is done. This is it. Now, this is when all things are finished. You remember when he was on the cross, he said, it's finished. What was finished there? Redemption. The price was paid. Justice was satisfied. He made an end of sin. He finished the transgression. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He accomplished. His death was an accomplishment. But there were still things unfinished. What is that? All of his elect had not yet been brought into the kingdom. You see, God's not willing that any of them should perish, but they should all come to repentance. Well, at the time of the cross, that had not taken place yet. There were some, but not all. But now it's done. The last sheep has been brought into the kingdom, brought into the fold. What else wasn't finished? Well, Christ had not yet returned. He had not yet burned up the old heavens and the old earth and made all things new. But now it's done. So that's what he's talking about in time. He says, it's done. And then he said, he follows that with this identification of himself, which is really familiar to us. We saw it in Revelation 1. We're going to see it again in Revelation 22. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Somebody said he's the beginning, he's the end, and everything in between. He's all in all. He's everything that God has for his people in the way of salvation and grace. And so when he says this, he's speaking of eternity. He's speaking of his immutability. He cannot change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says in verse 6, I'm the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely, unconditionally, without a cause. Now, you know, I thought when I read that verse, I always think about all of the objections that unbelievers bring against God's election, God's sovereign electing grace, the fact that God chooses who he will save, and he passes by others. And you know there are a lot of objections that are familiar to you. For example, somebody says, well, that's not fair, or that's not just. Well, the Bible has an answer for that. You'll find it all over the Bible, but the one that comes to mind clearly is Romans chapter 9. You know, who are we to reply against God? God never does anything unfair or unjust. He's always right in what he does. And so when these objections come out, we got to point people to the Bible. Now they may not like the answer they get. I know when I first heard it, I didn't like it. But nonetheless, it's true. Other people will object to election. They'll say, well, that means that if I want to be saved, I can't be saved unless I'm elect. Well, that's not true. That's not the way to put it now. First of all, the Bible says that none of us by nature want to be saved God's way. And I emphasize God's way. You see, I'm not saying that none of us want to be saved. Everybody wants to be saved in some way, shape, or fashion. But by nature, we want to be saved our own way, a way that gives us room to glory. So nobody wants to be saved God's way. I can't remember. It was years ago, I heard somebody, one of our members was talking to a fella who said, well, they were talking about these issues of election and grace. And the fella told him, he says, well, the way I've got this figured is salvation's like a big chocolate cake. And anybody who wants a piece of that cake can have it. And the member of our church said, well, if you want to be biblical about that, here's where you'd have to start. Everybody hates chocolate cake. And somebody might say, well, who in the world would hate this salvation? Well, you've got to see that in the light of the Scripture. For example, I think of Luke 16:15. Anybody know what that says? That which is what? Highly esteemed among men is an abomination unto God. Now, what's highly esteemed among men? Let's take the unbelieving Jews, for example. What did they highly esteem? Their physical connection with Abraham, their circumcision, and their law keeping. Now, when the gospel, God's way of salvation, comes along and says, all of that is evil deeds, then you get a little bit of a context that says why people by nature hate the light. You're telling me that everything that I've depended upon, everything that I've worked for, everything that I've believed is no good. Well, God's way of salvation does that, doesn't it? That's why God is not willing that any of his elect should perish, but they should all come to what? Repentance. That's the issue of repentance. Repentance, think about it this way. We should all feel sorry, or I'll say sorrier, for our sins. But that's not repentance. Feeling sorry for your sins is not. Repentance is that change of mind and heart that comes when you see the true and living God and what it takes for him to be just, to save a sinner. And my heritage or my works will not do it. And you think about people in our day, raised in religion, thinking that God loves everybody, Christ died for everybody, now you make the difference. And when we preach the gospel to them and tell them, no, that's not the way it is, that's not what the Bible teaches. You won't find one message in this book that preaches that way. That's evil deeds. Then you get a context of this thing about why we don't want salvation God's way, because I'm going to have to turn loose of all that I highly esteem. Well, wait a minute, you know, I walked an aisle, I got baptized, I joined the church, I've been working hard, I've given my tithe. All of that, when compared to the righteousness of Christ, is evil deeds. So that's why men by nature hate the gospel, the true gospel. But here it says in verse 6, he says, I will give unto him that is athirst. Thirsty for what? Well, Matthew chapter 5 tells us, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled. Now, man, by nature, is not hungry and thirsty after righteousness. He's hungry and thirsty after morality, reformation, religion. But when he sees what righteousness really is, that it has to equal the merits of Christ's obedience unto death, that's when by nature we reject it. How good does one have to be saved? Think about that. Well, you just got to keep the Ten Commandments. We were talking about it, Jim. You that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You hear what that law says? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that law doesn't just demand obedience or prohibition in action. It goes to the thoughts, goes to the heart, goes to the intentions, the motivations, the desires. Now, how righteous are you? See what I'm saying? Now, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness as convicted by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to find that righteousness except in one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you find it anywhere else, it's not Holy Spirit conviction. We used to have a fellow here when we'd have visitors come in, and they'd come back. He'd say, I believe that person's under conviction. And I'd always tell him, I said, well, I can tell you how you'll know that for sure. He said, how? And I said, where will they end up? You know, there is a legal natural conscience conviction. You know that, don't you? Somebody said one time that the mental hospitals are full of people who have guilt complexes. That's a legal conviction. Well, here's the thing. Election does not teach that anybody who wants salvation God's way may not have it if they're not elect. Election teaches that those who are chosen of God will be made thirsty and desire salvation God's way. And here's what I'm telling you. Anybody who desires salvation God's way in Christ by grace will have salvation. Period. Mark it down. That's what the scripture teaches. He said, I will give unto him. Now, is that every him in the whole human race? No. I will give unto him that is athirst. Thirsty, like a sinner coming before God. I also thought about that passage in John 6:37. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I guarantee you that if you come to Christ as he's identified in this word, as he's described here and distinguished, come as a sinner under conviction of the Spirit, you will receive salvation. In fact, you'll find out that that salvation's already been in place in Christ. But you're going to get it freely. You're not going to earn it. You're not going to merit it. You're not going to make the difference. You're going to see that Christ earned it. Christ merited it. Christ made the difference. And it's the water of life. Who is the water of life? That's Christ. We're going to see that more in Revelation 22. Well, look at verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Who overcomes in this situation? What's he talking about? He's talking about victory over sin, victory over Satan, victory over self, victory over death. Who's the victor here, you say? Who overcomes? Only those who are in Christ. That's it. He is our victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Where am I going to find that victory? How am I going to overcome all of this that's against me? Romans chapter 8, you know. What does he say? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can condemn us? Who can separate us from the love of God? And all that list that he gives there. It's Christ. And that's what he's saying here. And how do you know? Because we inherit all things. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We inherit it. It was bequeathed to us by God in the covenant of grace through Christ. And he, as the testator, died to enact the will. And we receive the inheritance. Peter called it an inheritance that's incorruptible, irreversible. And it cannot be withdrawn. It cannot be lost. Now, how can we be sure of that? Because it's all conditioned on Christ. If it were conditioned on us, we would lose it. And if you don't believe that and don't see it, you've never been convicted of your sin. That's what I've been talking about on our television program, about the power of God's grace, not only to save us, but to keep us and to bring us to glory. And here's what we know about ourselves if we've been convinced of our sin. We know that if God were to take 1 minute out of the day and say, now, that minute, your salvation and your blessings are conditioned on you, what would happen? We'd hit the dirt like a failure, like the failures we are. Why does the Apostle Paul speak in paradoxes sometimes? When I'm weak, I'm strong. Because when he sees his weakness, and in his moments of weakness, by the power of the Holy Spirit, where did he look to for strength? To Christ, who is our strength. And that's what this is about. And look at verse 7. Those who overcome, that is believing in Christ, resting in Christ, they get the inheritance of all things. And he says, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Covenant language, isn't it? Remember back over in Jeremiah 31? He said, I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to give them a new heart, a new spirit. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now think about Israel under the old covenant. You know, in a temporal, ceremonial, civil way, based upon that conditional covenant, they were God's people. But you know what? He wasn't their God. In their minds, what I'm talking about now. Oh, he's everybody's God ultimately, sovereignly. But by nature, we don't know him. We don't bow to him. The Bible says even the people of God, the true people of God, even the elect, by nature, we're enemies of God in our mind by wicked works. So in other words, God made them his people in spite of themselves. But they didn't recognize him as their God. They left him. They rebelled. That was their whole history. In any given time, the entire nation was lost except for who? What they call was the prophets calling? The remnant. And so remember when he says in Jeremiah 31, he said, "They shall all know me from the least to the greatest." That's what this is saying. This is covenant language. This is covenant of grace. This is all conditioned on Christ. They'll be my people, and I'll be their God. It's like a marriage now. That's the language of a marriage union that cannot be broken. Well, look at verse 8. He says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable." And then he lists these sins: murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, whenever you come to scriptures like that, and you hear the list of these sins, what do most people do? Think about it. Yeah, they point the other way. Well, that's talking about that segment of society that ought to be in jail. All right? No. It's talking about all of us by nature. But here, it's talking about unbelievers. All unbelievers, even the most religious. Everything that is said here can be applied to people different ways, but it can be applied to all unbelievers in one way, and that's talking about spiritual. You know, if you like for example, it says the fearful. Now, we're to fear God, but that's a holy fear. That's a fear of faith. That's a respect and a regard. But here he's talking about those who fear men, those who are caught up in legal fear. What does legal fear of punishment cause a person to do? Causes them to get religious. Doesn't it? In a false way. How many times did we say, "Lord, if you get me out of this one, I'll never do it again"? That kind of thing. I mean, we have a lot of moments like that. I'll start going to church and I'll be faithful. Well, you ought to go to church where the gospel's preached. But going to church is not going to wash away your sins. Going to church is not going to make you righteous. You understand what I'm saying? The unbelieving, there he identifies them. Those who do not believe in Christ. Those who are not submitted to his righteousness as the only ground of salvation and the only source of spiritual eternal life. And then he says abominable. That means detestable. The word abominable, let me see, I've got it here in your lesson. It describes those who are offensive to God. They offend God. Now, when you see that, you say, "Well, now that drunk walking down the street, he's offensive to God." Yes, he is. But that preacher standing in the pulpit preaching a false gospel, he's even more offensive to God. Do you believe that? That's what marks repentance. That drunk can quit drinking, join a church, and become twofold more the child of hell than the ones who got him there are. Do you understand that? Now, don't get me wrong. If I see a drunk walking down the street, he ought to be arrested, and I hope and pray that he stops. But you got to put these things in the context of what Christ is speaking of here in the gospel and how sinners are saved. Murderers, he says. Well, a person who is a murderer ought to be in jail. And those who are serial killers or whatever, yeah, they're abominable. But so is those who murder souls. That's what Satan, you remember Christ told the Pharisees that in John 8:44? He said, you're of your father the devil, and you do the works of your father. He's talking about the evil that he did. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, Satan did not take out a knife and kill Eve or Adam. He didn't mow them down with a machine gun. You know what he did? He lied to them under the guise of something that's right. And that's how he murdered. He brought the whole human race into sin and death. And that's what he's... What about those who murder souls, you see? Whoremongers. Now, you know, we've been talking about that through Revelation, about spiritual adultery, spiritual harlotry, the great whore, Babylon, which is false religion. Sorcerers. That has to do... When you talk about sorcery, it has to do with... some kind of a spiritual guidance that's evil. That's what that's talking about. It's not talking about just people who dress up in black robes and wear pointy hats and kill chickens. Sorcery is a spiritual guidance that is evil. Understand that. And it comes in many forms. And then he goes on, he says, idolaters, that's those who do not know and worship the only true and living God as he reveals himself in the salvation of sinners by grace through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Liars. All liars. Well, sure. I know some very honest people among men who are liars when it comes to religion. And they're deceived. And he says, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. That's the wrath of God. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him. And that's the second death. That's eternal death. That's what that's talking about. The first death being our... think about death. The first death is when we died spiritually in Adam. And then you talk about physical death, which those are talked of in the same thing as the first death. The second death is eternal damnation, eternal perishing without Christ, eternal separation from God. Okay.